It has been said, the tree of the promise will not drop its fruit unless shaken by the hand of prayer. This 36th chapter of the book of Ezekiel stands as a real tree of promise. And as you would scan down the verses of it, you'll find that here each verse is really a branch bending under the weight of these brilliant pledges from heaven. Particularly what we have here in the section, verses 21 through to the end of the chapter, verse 38. Here we have promises of a physical deliverance for the people of God, because Israel, we are told here, are going to be lifted out of their Babylonian captivity, and they will be resettled in their own land. That's a reference in verse 24 and again in the 28th verse. Not only a physical deliverance, but a material deliverance, because the land is going to bring forth fruit in an overwhelming abundance. Verse 29, verse 30, verses 33 to 38 tell us of the richness that God is going to bring to them. But best of all, on top of a physical and a material deliverance, there is also the promise here of a spiritual deliverance. A time when the sins of the people would be cleansed away, verses 25, 29, and 33. A time when the souls of the people are going to be changed, verses 26 and 27. And again, a time when the safety of the people is going to be confirmed unto them, verse 28. Now, we're only really skipping through and giving a couple of denominators and pointers as to the promises of blessing that there are in this particular portion in the Word of God. But what excellent, expansive promises these are. Now, the spirit of the hyper-Calvinist runs something like this. Since God has an infallible, eternal plan, clearly set out in His promises, things that just have to be accomplished, we have nothing to do other than sit back and allow it all to pan out around us. This requires, the hyper-Calvinist will think, no effort from me. Because everything that is going to happen is going to happen no matter what I do or do not do. So I can hold on to all of the time that I have around me, fill it with wonderful, pleasurable activity, keep my energy, and know the promises are going to drop in and be fulfilled in a way. Now, this really is nothing other than an excuse for laziness. And it's blatantly untrue and unscriptural. Certainly, God has an infallible, eternal plan for all of this earth, and this plan will inevitably be fulfilled right to the last details. But God has not only ordained the method of His plan, He has also ordained the means, and we, His people, are that means. We are His instruments, we are His tools in carrying out His plan on this globe. As that anonymous author that I cited at the beginning of the message has rather quaintly emphasized it, the tree of the promise will not drop its fruit unless shaken by the hand of prayer. God has chosen to make His promises and performances of those promises dependent on our petitions. Another preacher, the Puritan Thomas Watson, reminds us, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. And this is what our text tonight in Ezekiel 36, verse 37, is all about. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. I was interested this afternoon to read the words of Stanley Jones, who said, prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. If I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me, or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. Many years ago, a sentence or two appeared in the Christian Intelligencer about this text. And again, it's worth quoting. It is a characteristic, they say, of God's dealings with his people, that what he promises to do for them, he will be and is to be inquired of by them to do it for. After making exceeding great and precious promises to his church, he adds, "Thus saith the Lord God," the words of our text, "I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock." And so that Christian intelligencer goes on and says, there is a deep lesson to be learned from this yet. It teaches us, if we would have a blessing, we must not be idle, but work. If we would receive, we must ask. If we would have an outpouring of the Spirit and a revival of God's work, we must pray. And so firstly tonight, prayer must be perceived by us as essential. It must be perceived by us as essential. It can never be said that Ezekiel 36 verse 37 takes prayer and pushes it away into the background, underestimates it, minimizes its influence, because the message is plain. Prayer, it is saying here, is absolutely essential for the fulfillment of the promises of blessing. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. So this inquiry to God, this prayer to heaven, is not an option but an obligation. Not merely an obligation but an opportunity for tremendous blessing. And there is that picture that we've had from the beginning of a tree of promises. And to get the promises down and see them fulfilled in our lives, we must come and with the hand of prayer start shaking the tree. So we're coming to basics on the issue here. And we should say that we need to pray to survive. Prayer, we know, is a refuge in trouble. It's our strength in the time of weakness. It's the armor that we have in battle, and we put every item and part of that equipment in our armor, we put it on with prayer. It's our comfort and sorrow. It's the wings by which we rise up to God. It's a ladder for our feet and climbing up to the skies. Prayer is all of these things and multitudes more. It is one of the earliest evidences of our conversion. Dr. Thomas Guthrie said, it is the birth cry of a soul, like that cry in the natal chamber by which the mother knows her newborn child is alive. And it's one of the two principal means for not only seeing life in our bodies, but maintaining the life of God within our souls. And the other principal means, of course, is the Word of God. Even the class of animals known as cetaceans, they're not fish, they're not sea fowl, but they live in the deepest parts of the sea. They never leave it for the shore, but even they are compelled every now and again to rise to the surface in order to breathe the air. And if they don't, they will die. And just as they depend upon the air, so we as Christians need to rise into this higher and this purer region for fresh supplies of divine grace. Otherwise, our spiritual lives will shrivel up and they will become a decaying and a decomposing corpse. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, insisted James Montgomery. The Christian's native air. His watchword at the gates of death, he enters heaven with prayer. And he is right, we need prayer to survive. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. But more than that, we need not only prayer to survive, but we need to pray to succeed. Whenever I open the Word of God, Ephesians 1, the verse 3, I'll find there that God has blessed his people with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. If I flick over through a couple of books here and get to 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, I'm told again that he has given us richly all things to enjoy. And so I have the picture again from Ephesians 1 and 3, from 1 Timothy 6, 17. I have the picture of this big tree of promises, leading full to the overflow, just wanting to be shaken. Or if we change the picture, we've just walked into a library, colossal one, shelf after shelf, of books are meeting our eye on every conceivable subject under heaven. All you have to do, if you're a member of the priest, is go around to the relevant shelf to ask for that particular book that you want, to sign for it, put it under your arm, take it home with you, and then begin to read it and get the value from it. So with God's blessings. To receive the blessing we need or request is all that it takes. Focus our eyes upon it. Fine-tune our desire by quoting the relevant promise concerning that very blessing. And Christ comes along and he puts his own blood-red signature upon it. And that blessing is ours to employ and enjoy. The sad thing is, this age is blighted with a foolish reluctance to claim the blessings that are available. Thus saith the Lord God. He's having to stir up Israel here. He's more or less having to take them by the scruff of the neck and drag them along and say, this is what's required of you. I'm lining the blessings in front of you, but thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. You need to pray. A story is told about a small town that had historically been dry. But then some local businessman decided that he would build a pub within that town. A group of Christians from a local church were concerned, and they organized an all-night prayer meeting to ask God to intervene. It happened that shortly after that, lightning struck the bar and burned it to the ground. The owner of the bar sued the church, claiming that the prayers of this congregation were responsible. But the church hired a lawyer to argue in court that we are not responsible. The presiding judge, after his initial review of the case, said, no matter how this case comes out, one thing is clear. The tavern owner believes in prayer, and the Christians do not. They had seen results, but all of a sudden, they wanted to disown them. Surely it does impress upon us the need why this church and every church today that holds up the name of Christ, that proclaims the gospel message above everything else, it should unashamedly be a praying church. And if we relax in this heavenly exercise, and if we go further and fail to pray altogether, we might as well kneel up all of our doors, we might as well pull the gates closed, go home, tell everybody around, nobody meets there anymore. Pray often. John Bunyan cries down through the centuries to us, and then he gives us a good explanation why. For prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan. Now, if we were to distill his comment, what he's saying here is, prayer harnesses a most mighty power. Are we using it to its best, to its fullest advantage? Of course, whenever our back is against the ropes, the punches of affliction are raining in against our bodily frame, we are feeling pain because of it, we may stagger along, slump down on our knees, gasp out some words, but let affliction back off, let the punches lose their weight and lose their intensity. And that person will back off from the practice of prayer once more. All of a sudden, oh, there's no time for this time-consuming exercise. And it's a familiar story. Christ went more readily to the crucifixion, Thomas Watson lamented, than we go to the throne of grace. A soul that sees and feels the urgency, the necessity, the essentiality of prayer is a soul that has a most blessed gift. A heart that is stirred up to pray, feels the need to pray, that is so necessary. Dr. Wilbur Chapman often told his experience when, as a young man, he went to become a pastor of a church in Philadelphia. After his first sermon, an old gentleman said to him at the door, "You're pretty young to be pastor of this church, but you preach the gospel and I'm going to help you all I can." Dr. Chapman thought, "He's a crank. You know, you can get them." But the man continued, "I'm going to pray for you. that you may have the Holy Spirit's power upon you. Two others have covenanted to join with me in prayer for you. Chapman said, I didn't feel bad when I learned he was going to pray for me. That 3 became 10, the 10 became 20, the 20 became 50, the 50 became 200. We met before every service to pray that the Holy Spirit might come upon me. I always went into my pulpit feeling that I would have the anointing in answer to the prayers of those who had faithfully prayed for me. It was a joy to preach. The result was that we received 1,100 into our church by conversion in 3 years, 600 of which were men. It was the fruit of the Holy Spirit in answer to prayer. Prayer must be perceived as essential. And that is the lesson God is underlining here to the people of Israel, a straying, cold-hearted people at this time, but ones to whom he was promising great blessing, but saying the blessing is dependent upon, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Prayer, it must be perceived as essential. But then secondly, it must be practiced in earnest. It must be practiced in earnest. Where do I get that from? Ezekiel 36:37. Well, the word inquired in our text here is particularly strong. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. It carries the meaning to seek, to look for, to search for. According to one prominent Hebrew scholar, it is applied to an anxious, studious inquiry. So we're not talking here about just a little flippant five-word prayer, an anxious, studious inquiry. We can recall with not too much bother the scriptural record over in 1 Kings where Elijah's servant is up on the top of the mountain, and he's up and down the mountain reporting back to Elijah every now and again as Elijah's praying towards a lower part of the mountain, saying, you know, Elijah, there's nothing. It's not happening. Not even a speck. But then he looks again and he sees a speck, like a little dot on that horizon. It rises, it expands, the speck. No larger, he says, than a man's hand when it first appears, but it grows and it gathers and it spreads until it covers all of that dark vault of heaven. And now with the lightning flashing around him and the thunder roaring and the rain flowing down from the skies, we have Ahab the king flying in his chariot from before the tempest that has broken out. Why? Well, it was prayer that brought it all about. The prayers of one man, the prophet Elijah. Oftentimes we have delved into the book of James, the 5th chapter, the verses 17 and 18, and we read there, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And as Elijah prayed, what tremendous earnestness is packed in his petition, what great expectancy, and what wonderful results. No wonder James, when again he's talking here about the prophet Elijah, he says in the verse 16 of that chapter 5, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer, Elijah is telling us, if you're going to see it being effective, then you're going to have to make sure it's earnest. It needs to be steeped with sincerity. It needs to be dripping with desire. And just opening up the Word of God and scanning through the Scriptures, noting the words that are used to describe prayer, you can feel to be struck with the thought that this is serious business, energetic, determined business. For example, in Romans 15 and the verse 30, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And the word strive is agonize. Again, in Colossians 4 and 12, Paul is writing, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And the words laboring fervently in prayers, again, carry the force of to agonize, to contend, to wrestle. Paul sees this man of God beside him, sees him at prayer. And as he sits down to write about what he sees on that yellowed parchment in front of him, and as he tries to pull in words that convey the full force of his companion's effort in prayer, the picture of a wrestler comes up before him. Extreme exertion is here. Determined struggle is an ingredient here. He is stretched in his muscles. There are sprays of sweat. All the powers of his mind and body, they are concentrated in overcoming his opponent. And this wrestler bends and twists and runs and leaps and strains and struggles to get the prize. In one of Horatius Bonar's hymns, he made the point that it is with strong, great wrestlings that souls are won. We look into a garden, Gethsemane. And we receive a wonderful, a gripping, an inspirational picture of what real prayer is all about as we look in there. Because we see our Savior and he cries and he wrestles and he agonizes and he pours out his soul onto his Father. And that soul is stretched in earnest supplication so that Luke 22 and 44 records, and being in an agony, the words are in a contest, he prayed more earnestly, that is, he stretched out. No play acting here. This is for real. And this is how we must pray for our needs. Again, if we go back into the book of the Psalms, there's a wonderful pointer as to how we should pray in Psalm 142 in the verse 2. The psalmist says, I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. And that word, poured out, how expressive it is. It means to be weakened and exhausted of strength. To be wasted. The soul is poured out in a lingering, painful death. It's intriguing to find out that this same word, poured, is the Hebrew word used of the pouring out of the blood before the Lord. In texts like Leviticus 4 and 7, Leviticus 4:18, 25, 30 and 34. It's also the same word used when God is talking about pouring out his Spirit. In Joel 2 verses 28 and 29. There's an obvious lesson here. Pour out your prayer upon the ground where Christ poured out his soul and his blood done to death, and the blessing and power of heaven will be poured out upon you. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for. Don't break, said the bow to the string one day, as it stretched out on its power. I'll do my utmost. The string answered, and with a twanging sound, the arrow was shot forth, went through the air, flew straight and through to the target, won the prize. And just as an arrow that's shot from a loose bowstring drops powerless to the ground, never gets near the target, so the petition that comes out of a loose, lax soul fails to reach the ear or heart of God. So we need to be in earnest. We've often talked about how the Puritans had a wonderful phrase for prayer, and they talked about coming up to the throne of grace and laying siege to it with a holy impudency. In fact, one of them, Thomas Watson, already quoted in his message, he wrote a treatise entitled Heaven Taken by Storm. And one of the chapters in the treatise was devoted to prayer, and Watson called it Offering Violence by Prayer. Here are some of his words. Alas, how far from offering violence to themselves in prayer are they who give God a dead, heartless prayer. God would not have the blind offered. Malachi 1 and 8, to offer the blind is as offering the dead. Some are half asleep when they pray, and will a sleepy prayer ever awaken God? Such as mine, not their own prayers. How do they think that God should mind them? How far are they from offering violence, who give God distracted prayer? While praying, they're thinking of their shop and their trade. How can he shoot right, whose eye is quite off the mark? Those prayers God likes best, which come seething hot from the heart. Now, what's our experience in this regard? Our flesh doesn't like it. To really pray earnestly is one of the most difficult things, one of the hardest spiritual exercises, because the flesh really rises up and kicks out against it. It struggles against our struggling in prayer. It exerts itself contrary to our exertions in prayer. It uses all of its energy to prevent us using all of our energy in prayer. Fawcett pleaded, "A crumb of mercy, Lord, I crave. Unworthy to be fed with dainties such as angels have, or with the children's bread. Behold me prostrate at thy gate. Do not my suit deny. With longing eyes for thee I wait. Oh, help me, or I die." Earnestness, it's needed, or we are not going to prevail. Now, how do we get it? Is it something that we just sort of crank up the system so that we manufacture it and produce this earnestness? We most certainly do not. Again, Watson said, "If we would be violent in prayer, let us beg for a violent wind. The Spirit of God is resembled to a mighty rushing wind," Acts 2 and the verse 2. We are violent when this blessed wind fills our seals, praying in the Holy Ghost. Jude verse 20. "If any fire be in our sacrifice, it comes down from heaven. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." So prayer must be perceived as essential. It must be practiced in earnest. It must be presented with endurance. That's our final point. It must be presented with endurance. What length of time passed between the setting up of the tree of promises that we have here in Ezekiel chapter 36 and the fulfillment of these promises when that tree was shaken by the hand of prayer? What time passed in between? Approximately 50 years. Ezekiel 36 ties us into about 587 BC. When we get to Ezra 1 and 2, the fulfillment of some of these promises, we're talking about 536 BC. So you're round about 50 years have passed between the giving of the promises and their fulfillment. Quite a long time to hang around. Not just wasting your time or twiddling your thumbs as you hang around, but filling that time with earnest prayer. Quite a long time before they came good. 50 years of having the written promise. A full 50 years where you are stretching yourself to pray for the fulfillment of that promise. Not easy. This call for real endurance, for persistence in prayer. And of course, prayer, if it is going to be real prayer, must be endowed with this quality that's called persistence. The Bible repeatedly emphasizes the importance of this in Luke 6 verse 12, for example. "It came to pass in those days that he that is Jesus went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Acts 1 the verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." Ephesians 6, the verse 18, famous words, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, "Pray without ceasing." And then we've got that classic passage in Luke 11, verses 5 to 8. "And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth, because of his importunity." It's a lovely word. What does it mean? Strictly speaking, it means shamelessness. We would say, what, a guy coming at midnight? And just because you hadn't any provision for him within your house, he comes suddenly, unexpectedly. You come around, knock up a neighbour who's already in bed. You've no skin on your face. This is brazen behaviour. The Bible uses an equivalent expression, shamelessness. Importunity. Nevertheless, it's an action that our Saviour commands in the realm of prayer. For this is, after all, what real prayer is all about. Know what your need is. Plead that need not only vigorously, but repeatedly, until the favourable answer comes and the need is met. It is good to be earnest in prayer. It is better to be enduringly earnest. We always say about living, it's not how you commence, but how you continue, and even more so how you conclude, that is of vital importance. And this applies to prayer. It is good to begin praying for a thing in real earnest. It is better to keep on sending out that supplication in earnest. But it's best of all to continue in prayer until the answer is given, to pray through to the conclusion of the matter. How often do we fall short here? You know the story of George Mueller, founder of the Ashley Down Orphanages in Bristol. How on one occasion he began to pray for five friends that were dear to him. After 5 years, one of those friends came to Christ. After 10 years, two more were saved. For 25 years, he kept on praying for the other two, and then the fourth was saved. Until Mueller's death, he didn't stop pleading for the conversion of the fifth. A few months after he died, the fifth man was saved. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear, persistent prayer, continuous supplication. This is the key to success. Persevering prayer is prevailing prayer. So the blessings outlined in Ezekiel 36 are tremendous. It would be nothing short of tragic to miss them. I leave the words of a hymn writer with you. If you would have your soul refreshed with rain that falls from heaven, you must pray through, like all the rest, and showers will be given. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them.